and those of us that are going to be remaining here. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 15 is our text. Luke 16, 1 through 15. Let's just read down to about verse 9 to begin with, and we'll finish this out though as we go. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. We'll preach all the way down to verse 15, however. And we read together. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will come welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do lean upon the everlasting arms this morning, because they will not fail, and we need not fear as long as we rest in thee. We pray, Father, that you would help us to always have confidence in you. The scriptures tell us that cursed is the man who puts his trust in man. And so we trust only in you, Father, because we know that ultimately human beings will fail. We know that oftentimes, even with the best of intentions, even those closest to us, our best friends, our co-workers, our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, whatever, oftentimes we fall short of what is necessary to cause others to be happy and to do what is necessary in our devotion to them. But Father, we know that you never fail. So help us to ultimately trust you and you alone. Help us to love one another with pure hearts fervently. Help us to be strong through the proclamation of your word. May what we learn here be implanted in our hearts, that we might go forth in this place triumphant for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, all of these things in his name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment of the most unlovable, unlikable, unsavory person you know. Or perhaps you have known. Or perhaps it's an historical figure. Maybe you didn't know that person individually or personally, but perhaps you just know of them through the history books. Now think for a minute. When you're thinking of this most grievous, most unsavory, most unfriendly, hateful, spiteful person that you have ever known or heard of, think for a moment. Does that person or did that person have any redeeming qualities whatsoever? You know what? He did. Everyone does. Like the poster says that I have hanging on my office bulletin board, no man is completely worthless. At least he can serve as a bad example. Right? Everybody has some redeeming quality. The most black-hearted, evil, contemptible, wicked skinflint has some commendable virtue. Perhaps he has a love for animals. Perhaps he has an artistic or musical skill. Perhaps he or she is skilled in a craft. Perhaps they love their spouse or their children. Maybe he is just punctual. Maybe he just minds his own business. But everybody has some positive quality which we can applaud. Jesus tells us a parable here of an inefficient, wasteful, conniving thief and liar whom Jesus says, if nothing else, shows one redeeming quality. That of being shrewd in his use of money. Though he is otherwise dishonest, though otherwise he has a ne'er-do-well, he at least shows a knack for wisely using money to ensure a satisfying future. The point of our text is that God's people should be wise in the way we use our earthly wealth. because how we use money now reflects our attitude towards eternal life in the kingdom and our devotion to God. The way we treat our money here on earth is a way to express how we think about God. So the first thing we want to do is exposit this parable. This parable is notoriously difficult because Jesus commends someone who is obviously a loser. It's somebody who is wicked, somebody who's dishonest. He seems to be holding this individual up as a hero, as an example that we should follow. The point of the parable is clear, as we're going to see in verses 8 through 15. Still, this parable is particularly difficult because the hero of the story is so corrupt. I'll address a couple of ways to get around this difficulty in a moment, but for now I want you to note that there is a rich man. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says there is a rich man who had a manager or a steward, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. A rich man has a wasteful manager, he's looking over his goods, but look at verse 2. He calls him and says to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management. Turn your books over, for you can no longer be manager." He's been entrusted with taking care of the master's business affairs, but through indifference or sloth or incompetence or dishonesty, he's mismanaged the master's interests and now he gets fired. Verse 3. The manager says to himself, "What shall I do? My master is taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." This puts this manager in a fix. Through physical weakness or through moral pride, he's unable to work in any other capacity. He doesn't know anything else. So what does he do? "I know what I'll do. So that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes," verse 4 says. He hatches a plan for future security. "I'll work things so that after I'm unemployed, others will owe me a favor. I'll do a favor for them, and they'll do a favor for me by receiving me, perhaps giving me a job, perhaps hiring me as their steward or their manager or some such thing. But I will make them beholden to me, and they'll reciprocate." Notice, he is acting selfishly. There is nothing noble about this man's deeds so far, and there's nothing noble about this man's plans now. He's merely looking out for his own selfish self-interest, which he wouldn't have to do if he wouldn't have been such a crook. Now look at verse 5 through 7. "He summons each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he says to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Let's just change that figure. You don't owe 100. By sleight of the pen, you only owe 50. He goes to the next fella. And he says, "How much do you owe my master?" 100 measures of wheat. "Not anymore. You only owe him 80. Change the figure. Look what he does. He goes to the master's business associates and he refigures their debts. We don't know exactly how many 100 measures of oil is, or 100 measures of wheat, or whatever the case might be. We don't know what that is in today's terms. But for all practical purposes, he cuts the oil merchant's debt in half and he cuts the wheat merchant's debt by 20%. This is all blatantly self-interested and dishonest. But notice, look at the first part of verse 8, the first half. "And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly." He just ripped him off. He just stole from him. He just let his debtors off the hook. And now he says he's praiseworthy. The master praises this shrewd behavior of the manager. How is this possible? Well, there's a couple of ways around this. I disagree with both of them. But there's a couple of ways around this. Some suggest the steward lowered the bills by removing his own commission. Thus, he made the master look good, he earned the master's favor, and he also ingratiated himself with the two debtors, which is exactly what he wanted to do. Remember what he said, "I am going to make them beholden to me. They will now receive me into their homes." So what he's simply doing is, "I'll just cut my commission, I'll take the loss, and everybody wins." Well, others have conjectured that that's probably not the case. But what the manager did was to eliminate the interest on the debt. See, interest to another Jew was illegal. Jews were not allowed to be usurers towards other Jewish people. So since this interest was illegal, the master could hardly condemn the steward, because if he did, then he would have to bring to attention the fact that he was charging people interest illegally. So now the master is over a barrel. He can't punish the steward for being even more inefficient in his own business dealings. But then furthermore, the debtors would be thankful to both the master and the manager. So how is the master going to be able to come out and condemn the steward? Because now the guy looks good in the eyes of his fellow men, and also the manager looks good in the eyes of his fellow men. Now that's all conjecture. Both of those scenarios are conjecture. There's nothing in the text suggesting that we should assume those sorts of details. So it's best to take the story at face value. The manager is a selfish, dishonest thief. Period. Why then in verse 8 does the master praise the manager? Not because he's dishonest, not because he's selfish, but because, man, this guy's slick. He's shrewd. He uses his head. The word shrewd means to be astute. It means clever wisdom. It means discernment. It doesn't necessarily mean being dishonest. You can take the most wicked, conniving person in the world and you can at least say, man, that guy's got a big imagination, right? He's shrewd in the way he's doing this. Let me tell you a little story. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with Dow Chemicals. Dow Chemicals was started by a man named Herbert Henry Dow. He was Canadian born. He moved to the United States when he was about 12 years old, I believe it was, became a chemist. And in 1904, he began to market bromine. Now, bromine, I'm not quite sure what it's used in medicines. It's used in a variety of other different things. I'm not quite sure exactly what it's used for or how it is precisely part of our everyday life, but it's an important element in all sorts of scientific things as far as I can understand and gather. Well, anyway, he figured out how to get bromine out of brine bogs in Michigan, and he began to market this stuff, and he began to sell it in the United States for 36 cents a pound, I think it was. Well, there was a German cartel that had a monopoly of the bromine market in Europe. And when they found out that Dow had discovered this process and was now marketing his bromine, undercutting their price by 13 cents a pound in the United States, they were selling it for 49 cents a pound, he was selling it for 36 cents a pound, they said, don't you dare come to Europe. We have the monopoly on the bromine market in Europe, and we don't want you interfering. Well, in 1904, Dow called their bluff. And he said, I'll sell it in Europe for 27 cents a pound, 22 cents cheaper than what the Germans were selling it for in Europe. Well, this made the Germans angry. So they retaliated. What they did is they flooded the American market with cheap bromine. They had such a big cartel, they had such a big monopoly, they figured we can afford a temporary loss, and we'll put Dow out of business. So they began marketing their own bromine in the United States for 15 cents a pound. What's Dow going to do? He can't afford to lower his. It would be under his cost. He's going to go out of business. He's much smaller. He can't fight this conglomerate, right? No, wrong. You know what he did? He went out and bought up all of their bromine at 15 cents a pound, repackaged it, sent it back to Europe, and sold it for 27 cents a pound. The Germans couldn't figure out, why in the world are they eating up our bromine in the United States? Why is it being sold so quickly? They expected it to be sold because it was cheap. But they didn't expect it to just be eliminated like that. And now where's all this other bromine coming from? They began to suspect that their own members were beginning to flood their own market, undercutting one another. So you know what they did? They decided to send more bromine to the United States at 12 cents a pound. Guess what Dow did? He sent his people down to the market, you know, the exchange, and they bought up all the bromine, repackaged it, sent it back to Germany, and sold it for 27 cents a pound. They still can't figure out what's going on, so they lower the price to 10.5 cents a pound, ship it to the United States, same set of circumstances. Dow buys it up, sells it back to them for 27 cents a pound. He breaks their cartel. He breaks their monopoly. They tried price pirating, as it were, and he beat them at their own game. Was there anything dishonest about that? Absolutely not. Was there anything corrupt about that? Absolutely not. But I'll tell you what, there is a shrewd businessman. You see, what he actually did was beneficial because he broke a monopoly that was gouging the consumer, and now he's able to give the same product at a much better price. And of course, force them also then to be competitive, which is good for everybody. That, friends, is being shrewd. That, friends, is being astute and using clever wisdom. In the same way, the manager in our text is shrewd. Dishonest? Yes, he's dishonest. Selfish? Yes, he's selfish. But give him credit. He also used wisdom and a clever business acumen, a clever use of money to ensure a secure future for himself. Now, friends, there are three applications for this I'd like to make today from this text. And they're all interrelated. But I want to note two, first of all, that are sort of the secondary applications before we get to the main point of the parable. And the first thing I want you to note from this text is our money is not our money. Our money is not our money. We all complain about our government wastefully spending money. And they do. Cost overruns on everything. Wasteful spending, useless bureaucrats, eating up the substance of our people, as Thomas Jefferson said in the Declaration of Independence. But then the government comes along and they chastise and punish the banking industry and the big corporations for greed and malfeasance, but then they spend taxpayers' money with abandon. Now, I'm not saying that those bankers, and I'm not saying that the automakers are squeaky clean. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is I find it hypocritical that our government comes along and chastises and punishes people and calls them on the carpet for bad business practices when we're in debt for the tune of, what, $3 trillion in the United States because of deficit spending. For every tax dollar that the government takes in, they spend two or three and run deficits into the trillions. Our lawmakers excuse themselves for practices which would put me in the poorhouse or put me in jail if I did them. You know, I can't print money in my basement to pay my debts. You know, I can't inevitably or uncontrollably just continue to borrow and borrow and borrow and borrow. Sooner or later, they're going to tell me no, right? Somebody's going to shut me down, and I'm going to be up a creek. You know, Adam Smith, the great economist from the 18th century, who wrote the book The Wealth of Nations, said, "What is foolish for a homeowner can hardly be wise when it's done by the government. If it's stupid for you to spend more than you make, it's stupid for the government to spend more than it makes." What makes all this so reprehensible, however, is the fact that they're spending other people's money. They're terrible stewards of what should be considered a trust. And they've forgotten that. That the money that comes in taxes to the United States government is a trust which is to be used wisely and frugally. George Washington, President George Washington, said in his farewell address, he said that public credit is a blessing that should be used sparingly. And all of our founding fathers would look at racking up debt for future generations to pay. They said that was robbery, that's extortion, because you're forcing people to pay a debt that they did not incur, which is exactly what happened. So our future generations are going to be paying off a debt that our generation, at least our government officials, incurred. So it's reprehensible that they do so. Our text teaches us that we are to use the money at our disposal wisely because it actually belongs to God. It belongs to the Master. Now this is implied in our text. Let's go back and expose a little bit more of this. Verse 8. The Master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. Why did he praise him? For the sons of this age, Jesus is explaining, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Let's make an application here, Jesus is saying. The Master praises his servant for acting shrewdly, and then Jesus says, you know what? He begins to make an application for us here. The people of this world who aren't necessarily Christians, or aren't Christians, they are shrewd in their use of money, and they're better at using money than we are using money. So he used the money shrewdly to buy himself a happy future. The point that Jesus is going to be making is we also should use our money to make a happy future. Look what he says, verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Better, that means earthly wealth. So that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Well, who's they? That's probably a reference to God. It's just, rhetoric. But the idea is that we use our money in a wise manner so that in the future, we will have it as an everlasting and eternal benefit. He was faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And he was unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You see how that all kind of applies. Using the wealth of unrighteousness, using earthly wealth, is something that we are to use to make eternal friends, namely God, friends in eternity. And Jesus furthers the application by saying, if you are faithful in small matters, then you can be trusted with bigger things. On the other hand, if you are unrighteous in a little bit, this indicates that you can't be trusted with bigger things either. And if you aren't a good steward of what belongs to God, you're not going to be rewarded by God. Now, Jesus is not saying that the manager in the parable was faithful. That's not the point that he's making. He wasn't faithful. However, if we are to be faithful in the use of our earthly wealth, then that will bring us future benefit in heaven, just like the manager in the parable was shrewd, bringing him future benefit among his peers. For now, the point is that we are called to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. In short, it's not our money. It's God's money. But you know, we often think in terms of my money, don't we? And in a sense, that's only right and proper. There's a sense in which it is mine by, you know, God extension. You know, we earn it and we buy it for the things that we need. But we need to be careful that that does not become a mantra with us, as it were. We think in terms of my money when we pay our bills, but we need to also remember what the scriptures teach us everywhere is that actually, no matter what you have, it belongs to God. Deuteronomy 8:18 says God gives power to make wealth. Deuteronomy 10:14 says the heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord our God, the earth also and everything that's in them. Job 41:11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Everything under the whole heaven is mine. 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you act as if you haven't received it? Now we all agree, in a secondary sense, we earn our money and we're free to spend it as we see fit. But we must spend our money according to God's dictates and according to our sanctified conscience. Because we recognize as Christians that what we have ultimately belongs to Him. And when we think in those terms, then we have a better grasp on how we should use it and how we should spend it. And that brings us to our second point. The first point is, it's not our money. The second point is, proper use of money is a spiritual exercise. You ever think about that in terms of a spiritual exercise? Money being a spiritual exercise? It's a reflection of your relationship with God. When you watch the news, whether it's network or cable news, no matter what the channel, what issue receives the most attention? Even in good economic times, it doesn't matter when, it doesn't matter if there's a war, it doesn't matter if there's a catastrophe, it doesn't matter if there's a big forest fire out west somewhere, it doesn't matter. What is the subject to which the news is the most devoted? There's not simply segments in the news programs, but there are also entire television shows, hour-long shows, that are dedicated to this one subject. What is the one that receives the most stories and the most coverage? When a politician runs for office, what is, all other things being equal, invariably the number one issue on which he runs? The economy. You can turn on Fox News, you can turn on CNN, they've got money shows all afternoon. Your money, you know, Neil Cavuto report, whatever. They're all over the place. And you're constantly hearing about the stock market, how to invest, consumer reports, the economic analysis we hear all the time. Those are always the most important concerns. Now, friends, money is important. It wields incredible power. Therefore, it makes it important. But as Christians, we understand that there's more to life than money. The world too often sees us as mere eating machines. That as long as we're materially secure, we'll be happy. As long as people have a roof over their head and money or food in their stomachs, they're going to be happy, clothes on their backs. But we recognize the words of Deuteronomy 8:3, repeated by Jesus when he was tempted by the devil. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What did Jesus mean by that? What did Deuteronomy 8:3, what does it mean by that? When God spoke it originally back then. It means that we have a spiritual nature, that we're not just economic animals. We have a soul that needs fed. We are spiritual beings, not only physical beings. And though money is important, and it's a subject that Scripture deals with repeatedly and often, its great importance lies with its moral and its spiritual significance. And as we just noted, as God's people, we recognize our money is God's money, and we're just managers. Therefore, when we use money, there is always going to be a religious dimension to its use. Every time. Note again our text. The use of money is with eternity in mind. Verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness or by means of earthly wealth, so that when it fails, then you'll have eternal dwellings. Verses 10 through 12. If you are faithful in the use of your money, If you use it as God sees fit, then God is pleased. He was faithful in very little, is also faithful in much. He is unrighteous in very little, is unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, or again, earthly wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, namely what is God's, who will give you that which is your own? Who's going to give you rewards in heaven? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We'll get to that a little bit later on. But know for now, we are to use money with a view to eternity. We use money with God's desires and teachings in mind. Practically, the spiritual dimension of the use of wealth is manifest in numerous ways. The most obvious way in which we serve God with our money is by supporting the Lord's work, by tithing, by showing charity to the poor, by taking up a collection for members of our church that might be in need of something. There are a variety of things that we can say directly, yes, I'm doing this because the scriptures teach that we should be charitable. I'm doing this because the scriptures say we are supposed to tithe and those sorts of things. But you know, even when you do ordinary things, like when you buy groceries, when you put money in your savings account, when you pay the mortgage, when you lay up for retirement, and you do all these things as responsible Christians, you're seeking to glorify God. Why? Because in whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So even when you go to the grocery store and you buy necessities, in a sense you're doing it for the glory of God. Using your money wisely for the things that are necessary and not just blowing it frivolously glorifies God. Of course, when we use our wealth wrongly, we don't glorify God. Even then, when you use your money, another way in which this has spiritual benefit or spiritual ramifications is, doesn't the way you use your money show how you submit to God? When you spend your money the way God intends, and when we treat our money and view our money and have an attitude towards money the way God wants us to, then that is a tacit admission that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're admitting that the right use of money as directed by God proves that He's sovereign over you. Because when you use your money properly according to the dictates of Scripture, you are saying, yes, I will do with my money, I will spend my money, I will save my money. According to the Word of God, you are saying, I am obedient to the Master. And not only that, the right use of money reveals trust in God. That's another spiritual element behind all of this. Because we assume that God is going to meet our needs through the wise use of His money. You know, I really can't afford to tithe this month because I got that new television set and that bill's due on it, and I just can't do it. In a sense, what you're saying is I don't trust God to help me meet my other obligations. By not tithing, we're saying God can't and won't take care of the other issues in my life. See, the way you use your money reveals trust in God, because we assume God will meet our needs through the wise use of it. If you don't do it and use it the way God dictates, you're essentially saying God's word's not to be trusted. And finally, the proper use of money expresses love for God, because using money with Him in mind shows that we love God more than wealth. On the other hand, when we spend it foolishly, wastefully, selfishly, when we don't spend it in a way in which God would determine for us, then we're essentially saying, I know best, I am Lord, I am Master, I love my money, I love my comfort more. Now, I'm not saying, friends, by the way, that you should never go out to eat. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you shouldn't buy that new television set every once in a while. I'm not saying that you shouldn't go out and buy some new clothes or a new pair of shoes. I'm not saying you should never go and get your hair done or get your nails done. Or I'm not saying you should never go out and buy, you know, a nicer wristwatch or get steaks for the grill. I'm not saying you should never do those things. Because one of the benefits, I think, of God providing so much for it is it's a blessing to us. It's a gift to us. Didn't God tell the nation of Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy, I am going to make you rich when I send you to the promised land, and you're going to enjoy all the good things that I am giving to you? We should enjoy those kinds of things in their proper perspective and with ultimate gratitude and thanks to God, who is the one who gave it to us, because it's His money. But see, it's a spiritual exercise, the use of money. It's not just something that we use for material needs. It's a way of expressing our relationship, our submission, our worship, our trust, our love for God. Which brings us to our last point. Faithfulness in using earthly wealth prepares us for heaven. Prepares us for heaven. Not only is it a spiritual exercise now, but the proper use of money has eternal ramifications that we've already noted. You know, in and of itself, money is worthless. You think about it. Especially paper money. Paper money is worthless. It's a promissory note for all practical purposes. It is valuable only insofar as it can be used to purchase goods and services. You can't eat it. You can't drink it. You can't live in it. You can't clothe yourself with it. The reason gold is valuable, or any other form of money for that matter, the only reason it's valuable is because other people will accept it for the things they have for sale. Money in and of itself is, you can put a ton of gold right in front of me, it's absolutely useless until I put it into practical use, namely buying things with it. So gold, among any other type of money, is really a means to an end. Well, money to a Christian is a means to an end. We use it with a view to heaven. And this is the main point of our parable. Our use of money is with an eye towards heaven. Again, look at verses 9 through 12. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And in the context, obviously, he's talking about the eternal dwellings of verse 9. He's also talking about having that which is your own in verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? See, we are looking towards having our heavenly reward. We're looking forward to that day in which we are going to be existing and living in eternal dwellings. That's why we take care of the money that God has given us now, because we are looking towards the future. We're looking towards how this is going to play out in the next life. As Jesus has already taught in Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and 34, for example, wealth is a means to laying up treasures in heaven. By being charitable, by giving to the needy, we make a money belt, figuratively speaking, that never wears out in heaven. That, in other words, we are blessed in heaven with a reward that can't be lost. It's not susceptible to decay, moths, rust, and thieves. Those are all powerless or non-existent over the heavenly rewards that we have. Heavenly treasure is not subject to the Federal Reserve. It's not subject to tax-hungry politicians. It's not susceptible to thieves, an unstable stock market, inflation, or anything else. It's unshakable. So by way of wise use of wealth, we establish for ourselves an unshakable state where God entrusts to us greater blessing than we could ever enjoy here. Our use of money is looking to the future, not just now. Just like the steward in the original parable. What was he doing? I am going to machinate this plan so that those who I go to and do a favor for, they'll receive me into their habitations, into their homes. They'll provide for me somehow in the future. They'll owe me a favor. Our use of money is to be done faithfully so that we will have a heavenly reward and a more glorious and happy heavenly home. Is this a form of works righteousness? Sounds like it in a sense. Whereby through earthly wealth, we buy God's eternal blessing. Pastor Dave, are you saying that if I spend my money the way the Bible says, then God will owe me heaven? No, not at all. Because how we treat earthly wealth demonstrates our relationship to God. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The question is one of relationship. Who is your master, God or money? Whom do you love, God or wealth? What is seated on the throne of your heart, possessions or Jesus Christ? So the way you use your money is a reflection of who's master, who you love, who you trust. Verses 14 and 15, to round this out. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Their love of money made them reprehensible as far as God was concerned. And obviously those who love wealth more than God, here the Pharisees, have no relationship with God, have no heavenly hope, because they have a false god. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is. What you hold in highest regard, if it's money, God despises. How then can anyone who lusts for money ever enter into the kingdom? Turn, if you would please, to Luke 18, very quickly. I'm not sure I'll preach on this because the points are actually very, very similar. Verses 18 through 27, when I get to this passage, I'm not sure. I might just skip over this. We'll see. A ruler comes to Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Keep the commandments, verse 20 says. And he says, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus heard this. He said to them, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Who then can be saved? Well, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. But what was this man's problem? What was this wealthy man's problem? He didn't want to sacrifice his wealth because it was more important to him than his relationship with God. See, his love for wealth and his covetousness trumped his relationship to eternal things, to the truth of God's word. And the money was on the throne of his heart. His possessions, his wealth, was on the throne of his heart and not God. It wasn't worth it. The cost was too high. The rich ruler loved money and trusted wealth more than God. Therefore, since his love and trust and hope was in money, he was an idolater and he was barred from God's kingdom. You know, there's an old saying, you can't buy love. And that's true. But you know, I was thinking about that this week when I was preparing my message. And I thought to myself, yeah, it's true, you can't buy love, but you can tell who you love by what you buy, to a great degree. Do I want that new rifle, or does my wife need a new dress? Right? Do I need this, or could I do this for my children? Do I need this, or can I show love and appreciation to someone else by doing this? And the same is true with our relationship to God. The way we spend our money is a reflection of how much we love Him and who is Lord. Those who love God demonstrate it by their use of money now. If one loves God, he will use his money with an eye on eternity and demonstrate that God is master. If you love God, you'll use your money with an eye on eternity and demonstrate that he is your king. Use your money wisely. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 456.